Let us pray. O Lord, you who are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, descend to us and be with us today as we bow and worship you. Open blind eyes and hard hearts that we might perceive your wisdom. Amen. If you can, continue to stand for the reading of God's word, where we will be closing out chapter 12 today, starting in Matthew 46. Or I'm sorry, starting in Matthew 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places and seeks to rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. There are few arguments in all of Christendom that draw more ire than faith versus works. There's a few, and we have spun into those, but we come to this tension. And that's the thing is we have to remember is that the narrow way is beset on both sides by the broad way. It's not, oh, if I go as far as I can to the left, that's evil, but if I just go as far to the right as I can, that's good. No, we must find the middle way. For one side will say, you must earn your salvation, you must do your works in order for God to love you. Well, we cannot earn our salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we cannot be saved by works. And the other will say, well, then do no works at all. Simply be saved and then sit there on our spiritual seats and accomplish nothing. But Scripture would also say there is no evidence of salvation at that point. And throughout church history, this has been argued. I mean, if you look at James, he puts in James 2, verse 14, now what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, one of my favorite theologians in history is Martin Luther. I love that curmudgeon-y old German monk who stood up against all the world and said, I will recant nothing. But, oh, he hated this book. He hated James. He didn't think it belonged in Scripture because his theology coming out of the Catholic Church had not developed enough to understand it. I think he got this one wrong by a long shot. He would look to something like Titus 3:5, where it says, He, being God, saved us not by works, which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Luther would look to that passage and he would say, see, faith is by grace alone. There are no works involved at all. Chuck James into the water, for he is the hay of the New Testament, were his words. But the thing is when we begin to study Scripture and when we begin to look at Scripture, he is absolutely right in one part. We cannot be saved by what we do. You can never do enough good things to earn your salvation into heaven. And the fact is, the reason why, is you can never do enough good deeds to undo the evil that you have done. Say you stole $20 from your mom's wallet when you were a little kid. I know no one here would ever do such a thing. And then one day, 15 years down the road, oh my goodness, I just recall, I stole from my own mother, the one who clothed me and cared for me and kissed my boo-boos and sat up with me when I was sick at night. What a fiend and a horrible person I am. I will give her $20,000. I will recompense her 1,000 times what I stole. You have made restitution, but you did not unsteal the money. The sin still remains and must be dealt with. We cannot earn our salvation, for it is only in being saved that we find good works. Now, if you look in chapter 16 of our statement of faith, for those of you that are new, yes, our statement of faith is so extensive it has chapters. It says, the good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works so that they may bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome eternal life. We bear fruit as a symptom of salvation, not as a cause for it. And we might say, well, but you don't understand, Jay. I go to Gospel Rescue Mission every week. I'm down at Hands of Hope every week. I go to the prison and preach the gospel. I serve at church. I give 20%. I do all these things. Surely that will earn my way. Well, we find in our statement of faith as well, we cannot, even by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hands due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come and the infinite distance between us and God. By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy Him for the debt of our former sins. When we have done all we can, we have only done our duty and are unprofitable servants. Since our good works are good, they must proceed from His Spirit. And since they are performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. Now, I strongly encourage you all to go to chapter 16 of our statement of faith, and you can find it on our website, and read through the whole thing, and gnaw on this a little bit. It's covered in scripture references. Nothing we pulled from our statement of faith is not supported by scripture, but think about that. When we have done all we can, we have only done our duty and are still profitable servants. Every good work we have ever done falls short of the glory and perfection of God. It is not a testament to our good work, but a testimony of His mercy and love and kindness that He allows us to perform our good deeds, because every one of them is flawed by pride, by arrogance, by self-centeredness, by self-seeking, by self-righteousness and ego. And yet, He loves us so much, He says, go out and do your best work. It's kind of like dads. Y'all remember going out to the shop with your littles for the first time, right? Let me hammer the nail, Dad. Let me hammer the nail. Wham, miss. Wham, miss. Wham, miss. By the time we get the nail done, we're on our sixth nail, our second hammer, and four pieces of boards. And the ones that actually have the nail in it have divots in it so deep, then you have to go back when they aren't looking and fill it in with wood filler and sand it off and clean it up. It's a disaster. But they're so proud. They helped Dad. They got to be a part of Dad's good work. That's how God sees our good works. It's not that he despises us for our imperfection, but he loves us and then allows us to participate. This is the balance we are looking for today. What is good work? What really makes good work? We start in verse 43, where it says, "Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from whence I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be for this generation." Now, Jesus tells us of an unclean spirit, a demon, a fallen angel, a member of Satan's host. To call him unclean is another way to call him vile, wicked, depraved. And despite this, he's not the worst. In fact, he will find seven others worse than himself. Now, we don't understand exactly what it means that the man went out. We aren't told how the demon went out, just that he did. Maybe the man made a moral decision to abandon the sin which had entrapped him. Maybe he was going to turn off the computer and get away from that stuff. Maybe he was going to set aside the stuff that had become an idol. Maybe he was going to forsake the evil of whatever kind he was doing. Whatever reason, the demon no longer has control of him. The man is temporarily free. And after he leaves this man, he goes about and finds waterless and empty places. Here, the idea, remember, we're talking about an agrarian society that lives surrounded by deserts, Africa to the south, the Middle East to the north. I mean, to be in a waterless place in this area is the epitome of desolation and death and discomfort. So this demon has gone out from the man, and now he searches and he finds no comfort anywhere. He was most at home in the person. And you ask why? Why would a demon be more comfortable in a person than in the most miserable places on earth? I thought they excelled at misery. Well, no, they do, but that's a symptom. See, Satan and his host, their goal is not to be miserable. Their goal is to oppose God, to be the antithesis to everything that God is. They are most comfortable in men because, one, we are his children, made in his image, unique in all of creation, and that they might pervert, twist, and warp one of God's own is a great accomplishment. But man is not sedentary, for man has hands and works of his own. And if they might pervert the man, they might twist his works and become all the more effective for the hellish host. So the demon decides, I'm going back to where I was comfortable. And when he arrives, he finds things put together. He finds the former house, his former residence, unoccupied, swept, and put in order. This man has gone through change. He has reformed. He has been redone by his own effort and his own will. He looked at his life. And whether fear of jail, disease, social stigma, financial ruin, he managed to rid himself of his evil habits. Maybe it was more positive. Maybe the person decided to change, to become new, because he looks at his kids and his wife and his family and says, I want to be different for them. Or maybe he was cleansed by Jesus himself. We know the vast majority of those that interact with Jesus end up not believing in him. They surrendered the symptoms and the consequences of sin to Christ, but they did not surrender themselves and their lives to Christ. They wanted Savior without Lord. But here is our great problem. When man's sin nature is not dealt with through the miracle of repentance, reformation means nothing. To be reformed without being repentant and believing accomplishes nothing. In fact, it traps you in self-righteousness and ego. Look at the good I have done in my own life. Look at the wonders I have performed. I was a drug addict and I got clean. I was an alcoholic and now I'm sober. I was a thief and I no longer steal. I was unclean and now I'm pure. But all this is by his own power. The problem is we are not sinners because we sin. You're not a sinner because you did a bad thing. You sin because you are fundamentally, at your very core, at foundational level, before you know Jesus Christ, a sinner. Sin is not a cause, it's a symptom. To go through your life without Jesus and to clean up the mess in hopes that that will make you right is like treating lung cancer with cough syrup. They found this nodule and it's going to kill me and it makes me cough. I know what I'll do. I'll stop the coughing. What about the cancer? Oh, well, see, I don't cough anymore, so I'm fine. Until 3 months later, we go to visit you in the hospital and find that, oh, masking the symptoms and not treating the illness will destroy. But this man is happy with his house. His house is clean and in order. It's all put together. He has done the good deed. He is a good deed doer. And yet, it will not save him. For in fact, this possibly religious, self-righteous, reformed person is subject to Satan as fully and totally as he ever was. There's an incredible book. If you haven't read it, I know, I keep saying this. By the time you get done with me, I will have had you read through most of the classics of Christian literature. But if you haven't read The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, oh, read The Screwtape Letters. Read it once and then read it again immediately after. The Screwtape Letters is a fictitious story of a demon attempting to tempt a man and writing letters back to his older and wiser demonic uncle. And how do I tempt this man? And throughout the book, we find this desire to convince him that he is doing good without accomplishing the good that actually needs to be done. Said cards are as good as murder if cards will get the job done. See, if we can convince the man that he's not a murderer, so he's okay, then he'll be fine. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. I've never understood why that is our judge of character. If I go up to someone and I say, you're a non-believer and you need Jesus, they'll say, I've never killed anyone. I don't get it. Why is that the standard? That God looks at all the sin on the earth, all the horrors that man inflicts, and they say, well, at least he's not a murderer. But then when you go into the prison and you're surrounded by murderers, they'll say, but I never killed a child. I never killed a woman. And the standard shifts. Because the problem is we do not compare ourselves to God's holiness. We compare ourselves to our neighbors. And as depraved as we are, we can always find someone worse. I might cheat on my taxes and lie to my wife and mistreat my children and steal from my employer and blaspheme continuously, but I don't kick puppies. My neighbor, I saw him kick a puppy. Therefore, I'm a good guy, and he is a bad guy. That is this man. He is reformed. His life is cleaned up. His house is in order. But this demon finds seven others worse than himself and settles in. The word used here for live carries the idea of dwelling and settling down, of making a permanent residence. It is the same verb that Paul used as he prayed for the Ephesians that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. Where Christ does not live, demons are free to dwell. We all too often will warn people, oh, stay away from witchcraft. Stay away from the Ouija board. Stay away from the occult and the crystals and the New Age stuff. And absolutely, stay away from that stuff. But then we stop. We don't say what to stay close to. Demons are not, evil is not a thing. Evil is an absence of a thing. Evil dwells as the default system wherever righteousness does not. I don't make dark. I blow out the light. I don't make cold. I remove the heat. I don't make evil. Evil is not a thing. Evil is the absence of God. And if you look at our society and our world today, the more that Christ has been withdrawn, what do we get? Depravity, brokenness, and sin. Now, this should fundamentally change the way we look at the world, because if evil is the default of the system, it's depravity all the way down. There's no bottom to this. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Our responsibility in that system. Because all too often we say, thou shalt not, and then do nothing. Sinner, wicked, evil person, and then do nothing. We say nothing. Not my job. I don't want to get involved. I might offend somebody. And then we look to the world and say, oh, I can't imagine why the world is so broken and so lost. Satan has played a great trick on the church. He has convinced it that a life put together is anathema to him. Satan's greatest trick was not convincing the world he didn't exist. Satan's greatest trick was when he walked in through the door and sat down in a pew. Heresy is not, the most dangerous heresy is not the brand new and radical thing. If I walk in today and I say, behold, we're going to worship this candle. It's our new God. You're all going to laugh me out of the building and hopefully run me out on a rail because it's obviously stupid. But if I subtly shift doctrine, if I take like our Jehovah's Witness people do, and I say, well, see, in John 1, it says, in the beginning was God and the Word was with God. And I just had an A, and the word was a God. Oh, it's just a little shift, just one letter, and changes everything. This man is worse off than when he began. For he thought reformation was salvation. Salvation is salvation, for there is no other name under heaven by which man might be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. That name that does not save us, include tithing, church attendance, good deed doers, those that clothe the naked and visit the prisoner and care for the sick and feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty. If they do not do it in the name of Christ and under His direction and the way He commands, we are nothing but good deed doers. I don't want to be a good deed doer. I want to be a Christian. So how? And the Bible, as with all things, gives us the answer. We see in verse 46 to 50, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Now someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. I just said it, but I think it bears repeating. Reformation is not salvation, regeneration, or redemption. In fact, it may work to the very opposite by trapping people in their self-righteousness and blinding them to their need for Christ. To be saved, saving faith is a right and new relationship with God through the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. There is no other way to ever be forgiven. It is only when the sinner humbly confesses and turns from his sin and receives Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord that he can see heaven. Is it no wonder that God gives us His Spirit, that we might be saved because He loves us so dearly. Now, Jesus has talked of this man who thought he could make himself right. And then here comes his family and this wonderful, I mean, it's almost like God knew what he was going to be talking about, and through providence assured that his family would be there. It gives a perfect opportunity of the need of a personal relationship with Jesus. While he's speaking to the multitudes in the house, I mean, the house is so full, his parents, or his mother and his brothers show up, and they have to be like, hey, can you let Yeshua know we're here? Yeah, he's the one way back there. Yeah, surrounded by all the people, and everyone's asking him questions. He's been teaching for a minute. Can you go get him for us? And yet, when Jesus is told, he asks a question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, Jesus is God incarnate. Amen? He is the embodiment of wisdom. Jesus does not do wise things. When he does things, they are wise. Jesus does not do right things. When he does things, they are by definition in him doing them right. So why does he ask such a silly question? Now, I am of the firm opinion in God's word, there is not one wasted letter or punctuation mark. That everything he does with divine intent. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all of Scripture is God-breathed. So why would Jesus, who has known us before time began, who can tell you the number of hairs on his mother's head, can tell you the number of breaths she has left to breathe, ask, well, who's my mother and brothers? Well, after the resurrection, Jesus' brothers would eventually come to believe in him. But during Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry, we have no clear evidence that his family actually believed in him as Lord and Savior. Even with Mary, we are told that she stored these things in her heart, not that she committed her heart to her son. Now, we're even told in John 7:5 that his brothers did not believe in him. Now, God be praised that one of those brothers, James, ends up heading the church at Jerusalem and is beheaded, but not before he wrote the book we started the sermon with. It gives me hope that the rest of his family had enough sense to follow after. We don't know why his mother and his brothers have come to see him, but we can guess. If your child is standing up in front of the most powerful people in the country, routinely dressing them down, calling them sons of Satan, false teachers, workers of iniquity, as a mom, wouldn't you be like, Mir, shh. You are going to get yourself killed, child. I mean, realize Mary does not have the hindsight of the end of the book of Matthew. She doesn't know or understand fully what God has intended. She has stored these things in her heart. But I suspect his family is worried about him. You can't pick these fights. Yeshua, you're fighting out of your weight class. Only they knew how wildly wrong they were. But notice what else it tells us. That even being Jesus' blood relatives does not merit salvation. In the book of James, my favorite verse in all of Scripture for years and years is James 1:1. James, a slave of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I am a half-brother to God incarnate, that might come up. Hi, James, brother of Jesus, Savior of the world. Nice to meet you. By the way, I need a favor. I'll throw in a line to the big guy. No, James identifies himself not as someone influential or important, but as a slave. He transforms his identity from brother of a person who is getting into fights with people he shouldn't be into slave of God. You say, well, why is that encouraging? Because you don't have to be of a bloodline to be saved. You know, you don't have to be a pastor's kid to see heaven. Praise Jesus. My kids might make it in, but I'm doomed. There are no grandchildren in heaven. And that is both an encouragement to us is that everybody has to do personal business with Jesus, must sit down with him at his table and be made right through his blood. We cannot pass that on to our children and say, all right, well, they're with me. Nobody gets in on the arm of another unless they get in on the arm of Christ. We can't force our kids through the gates of heaven. They must do that business themselves. But it is also a warning. There are no grandchildren in heaven. What would you do to save your children, your grandchildren, your husbands, your wives from death? Temporal, physical death. Someone comes into my house and threatens my family. I don't know how much force they will require me to use, but I know how much I'm prepared to. And there's no upper limit there. But spend time in family worship. Oh, I'm busy. Cement the truths of Scripture in your kids' minds, but football. Pour into your grandchildren who are dealing with a world that is so much more broken than we ever knew. There's bingo. Wow, that was kind of mean. Something exciting for old people. I don't know. Dirt bike racing. We'll take Taryn out dirt bike racing. But you get what I'm trying to say is our lives should be dedicated and pouring into our children because we can't drag them through the gates of heaven. They have to do that business with Jesus. But notice what else he says. He says, whoever. There is a universality to this invitation. Whoever. You can be a whoever. How do I know? I'm a whoever. And I have to believe if God would take such a wretch as myself, the man I was, and turn me into the man I am through his blood and his tears and his effort and not of my own doing, surely anyone can be saved. We go into the prison every Sunday afternoon with a firm declaration in our hearts. No one is beyond redemption. Those that will go to the Redeemer can be redeemed. Well, I want to be a part of God's family. Do you realize the incredible gift of that? I mean, it tells us in Romans 6 that we were slaves of sin and became slaves of righteousness. We are called the redeemed throughout Scripture. That's slave language. God bought us. Peter says, you were not bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. You are not your own. Therefore, honor God in your bodies. You are a slave of God. Paul says it, Peter says it, John says it. I mean, throughout Scripture, throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, the believers in Christ or believers in God are routinely called the slaves of God. And yet, in his incredible blessing, he says, you are a slave, redeemed and bought by me, and you will be a son and a daughter as well. That is a gift beyond imagination. That you might be a child of the Almighty. But who gets to be a child of the Almighty? For I want to be a child of the Almighty. I want my kids to be a child of the Almighty. Who qualifies? Who gets in? How do I make it happen? What do I have to do? If I am willing to go through hellfire and brimstone to drag my kids out of a burning building, what do I need to do to lead them into truth and life and eternity? Well, he tells us, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. To do the will of God is the works that result from salvation. So now the question is easy and straightforward and simple. What is the will of God? Now, as a pastor, every time someone comes up to me and says, I don't know God's will for my life, I try and be very serious, but it's one of those things that pastors, we really want to hand you a Bible and say, go read the manual, then come back and talk to me. God's will for your life is laid out in Scripture. Often what people mean when they say, I don't know God's will for my life, is I don't like his will. I want something special and easy. There is no special and easy. God's will is universal. There are certain things I can promise you God's will for you is, without doubt or hesitation. God wills his people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men be saved and come to full knowledge of the truth. It is God's will for your life that you be saved. And God will get His way. Well, I've been saved. What's next? I've come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I've surrendered to Him as both Savior and Lord. Where do I go from here? Well, it is God's will for you that you be sanctified. Not rich, not powerful, maybe not even healthy, but sanctified. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Man, I wish there was an asterisk in there somewhere. Except for Jay. He can do whatever he wants. No, every single one of us are called to sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. God's will is that we be different from the world. Sanctification is a progressive series of work in which we become more and more like the image of Christ. That is God's will for your life. That you become more and more like His Son, day by day, moment by moment. It's not pretty. It's not easy. It's not fun sometimes. It is brutal, hard work. It is taking every thought captive to the will of God. It is sacrificing everything that impedes on that work. You need to sacrifice Netflix on the altar of sanctification. Facebook? Twitter, your phone. He said it. The phone, not the phone. Please, anything, Lord, but the phone. Do you need to set it aside? What can you pick up that phone and with assurance say, I can do this in holiness and glory to God. I can progress my sanctification in this wicked little box? Or is it a distraction and a temptation that I do not overcome? What needs to be sacrificed? Jesus Himself tells us it is better for us to remove our right hand and go into heaven crippled than to go into hell with both. To remove our eye and go into heaven half blind than to go into hell with both. So He wills our salvation. God wills our sanctification. He wills us to rejoice, pray, and give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. I love 1 Thessalonians. James is eminently practical. That's why we started there. But 1 Thessalonians is also one of those books that says, just do this thing. And I'm like, I can do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. In the hard times. In the good times, in the scary times, in the diagnosis times, in the poverty times, in the struggle with your marriage times, when you're worried sick about your kids times, no matter what it is, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. We live in a world of very spiritually unhealthy Christians, because we live in a world of Christians that don't pray enough. He is our spiritual, heavenly, eternal Father. We do not have because we do not ask. Yeah, well, I asked for that Cadillac like 3 years straight. I asked for the lottery ticket, and all they gave me was a stupid job. I wanted to be healed, and all he gave me was an endless opportunity to share with the doctor's offices about the love of Christ. Did you ask for your sanctification? Did you ask for the ability to rejoice? Did you ask for joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control? Did you ask to be reminded endlessly of your place as the redeemed of God? Did you ask for the suffering and the hardship that might make you closer to Him? Or did you get wrapped up in the Cadillac and the new iPhone? And finally, and I know I've gone a little long, He wills that we do good. 1 Peter 2:15. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Hey, we found our works. We do good after being saved, that we might testify to the glory and the wonder of God. We become our little plastic spoon from the children's message. The perfect tool at the perfect time for the perfect person. Made by God, through God, saved from God, that we might spread His glory and His message to those in desperate need. Sometimes that takes some suffering on our part. I've said it before, and I know I've ruffled some feathers saying it, but I'll say it again. Thank God for the cancer diagnosis. Could you get to the oncology clinic, and I can't get back there to tell them about Jesus. Thank God for that job that hates Christ, because it gives you an opportunity to preach Jesus to people who will not hear it any other way. Do you think the guy who blasphemes as part of his language, you know the guy I'm talking about, the one that every third word is blasphemy? Do you think he's coming to see me on Sunday mornings? No, he will, and I quote many times, burst into flames if he walks in through those doors. So he'll never come see me, but he'll see you. And in the truth you preach, in the deeds you do, in the good you promote, in the love you show, and in the grace and mercy you reflect, silence the ignorance of foolish men. We had a man in prison whose mother died. And another inmate walked up to him, said, "My mom died, and I'm a mess. Why aren't you broken? Why aren't you like me?" "Because I'm not you. I have Jesus." "What does Jesus have to do with my mother being dead?" And he said, "Everything." And he sat down and he shared the gospel, and the guy became a Christian. As far as I know, is a Christian to this day. That is silencing the ignorance of foolish men. Now, as I close in prayer, please, come next week. I know it's not a fun topic to talk about. You need to be here for this one, because this is the lead up into that. We have work to do that we have abandoned for oh so long. And so many have paid the terrible price for it. Do not abandon the good work, because the life you save might be the unborn. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your wisdom. Father, we ask for salvation, not just reformation. We ask to be made new and whole, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.